Amen. Father, we acknowledge that we of all people have every reason to praise, to lift our voices, because the greatest of miracles has happened, and it's happened to us. Father, our hearts have been raised from the dead because Jesus was raised from the dead, and the Holy Spirit now goes forth, calling all his own to repentance and faith. We're here to acknowledge your power and glory and defeating sin and the grave on our behalf. We're here to proclaim the gospel to our souls and beyond, to all who have ears to hear, that Christ is risen from the dead. He has trampled over death, on death for us, and in him is everlasting life. Now, as we turn to your word, I pray that the Spirit would use these means to encourage our souls, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to draw the lost unto confession of faith and salvation, repentance in Jesus Christ alone. And we pray that we would be strengthened, Lord, and that your church would be fortified. The gates of hell would not prevail against her, but we would go forth in the encouragement and the boldness and the courage worthy of those who have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus and our own hearts to say to this world that he is King of Kings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, church, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. So this was perhaps the earliest of confessions and creeds of the early church. Who is formed, that is, our ancestors in the spiritual faith, or ancestors in the faith, the church was formed upon significant moments of fulfillment when Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, when he ascended, and when he promised the Holy Spirit, and then when the Spirit indwelt the church and the early believers, equipping them for the call to proclaim this news to everyone that God had called them to reach, including those who gathered in the day of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, from tribes and tongues and nations across this earth, to hear many of them in their own language for the first time the gospel of the risen and ascended Jesus Christ. It's to this first great Spirit-filled sermon of the church that we turn for our passage today. So I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 2. In a moment, we'll read a few verses 22 through 28. And then we'll expand on the context for my passage today under this title, Resurrection Revealed. The resurrection was revealed in various ways, but primarily, and includes, and even up to this point in time, ordinarily, the resurrection is revealed according to the Holy Scriptures. My aim in preaching today is to proclaim indeed the resurrection of Christ from both testaments. Last week, Palm Sunday, I had a similar aim to preach the triumphal entry of Jesus from both testaments, and there we compared the entry of the Ark of the Covenant, and with it, the attending presence of God into Jerusalem under David, as in an advent of the Lord's presence returning to the center of the people's unity, identity, and confession in Jerusalem. That moment prefigured the coming of Jesus Christ himself, the presence of God personified, the presence of God incarnate, God and man, came through the streets of Jerusalem unto Calvary, beyond Calvary to rise from the grave, and then beyond that, 40 days later, to ascend. So we see this pattern through Scripture where the Old Testament, in type and shadow, prefigures and prophesies the fulfillment of the new. Well, this is in fact not something unique to us today that we recognize, but Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, indeed proclaimed Jesus Christ, not from both testaments per se, but especially from the Old Testament, he himself living in the New Testament era, having witnessed with the other disciples the greatest miracle in all of history. With that introduction, as you're able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word today? Hear now the Holy Scriptures proclaimed in your ears. This is Acts 2, 22 through 28. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, to grab the occasional context or the occasion, the moment from which this proclamation of Peter originated, turn back with me to John chapter 20. This is John's account of the events immediately following the resurrection. In verse 1, we're introduced to Mary Magdalene at this time. On the first day of the week, she came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. You would think right there, at that moment, she realized her Lord was raised from the dead. But that, in fact, was not the case. She was disturbed at this discovery and thought naturally to herself, perhaps someone has stolen the body. She runs back to tell the other disciples something horrible has happened, not realizing that the greatest thing in all of history had just happened. And so it went like this. Peter and John, likewise, did not realize what was going on until they themselves visited the tomb. We find in John chapter 20, there's a series of resurrection revelations. As John and Peter realized Jesus was risen only upon touring the empty tomb. Peter went out, verse 3, with the other disciple as they were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, and he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. So seeing the empty tomb for themselves, Peter and John believe. But Mary, it says in verse 11, stood weeping outside the tomb. She as yet had not had the revelation of resurrection in her heart. Even though she saw two angels sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and at the foot, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" This is verse 13. She said, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Mary Magdalene, she did not realize that Jesus had risen from the dead until Jesus himself spoke to her from the garden. When she heard her name called by her Lord, she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And then Jesus gives her instructions. After that, Jesus goes and he visits a number of disciples. They're huddled fearfully. He visits a meeting of disciples cowering behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. He shows them his crucifixion wounds on his hands and so forth, and he speaks to them a blessing of peace, restoring their joy. Same chapter. Finally, 8 days later, we all know Thomas, don't we, kids? What's Thomas's nickname in the scripture? He was called what? We called Thomas what? Starts with a D. Doubt. Very good. Thanks. Thanks, guys. Doubting Thomas. So 8 days later, now, sometimes unfairly, we call him Doubting Thomas. He wasn't the only one who doubted. He wasn't the only one who had this late dawning on his mind of the resurrection. Well, Jesus visited him personally, and his doubts are assuaged in the same chapter when Christ appears to him in the flesh and the disciple touches his pierced hands and side. Again, John 20, 24 through 28. So why this this lagging sense of awareness? Why did it take these moments for Christ risen from the dead to occur or to be processed by the people? Well, this question is answered in verse 9. In John 20, verse 9, John says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must first rise from the dead." There's a hint here, and then it's consistent throughout the New Testament, that the fundamental means of revelation of Jesus Christ risen from the dead is not by your eyes, not by your own experience, not by you seeing it for yourselves in the flesh, but instead by the scripture. The scriptures themselves, the word of God, just as Jesus spoke to Mary Magdalene and it dawned on her, or the scriptures were recalled to the two on the road to Emmaus when Jesus, as yet not revealed to them, tells them from the scriptures all that must happen to him. And so their eyes are opened by that great sermon preached by Jesus himself. So we learn, even in Peter's sermon in our text, that the scriptures themselves are the primary means of revelation. This is encouraging for us because it's been a number of years since Jesus was raised from the dead, 2,000 plus. We have no eyewitness to talk to personally to receive this revelation, but we do have the Word of God. Blessed are those, Jesus told Thomas, who have not seen and yet have believed. Shortly after these events and the Pentecost advent of the Holy Spirit visiting the church, Peter began to proclaim the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures. It is this witness combined with the New Testament accounts that now serves to open our eyes to the reality of Christ risen from the dead. The scriptures proclaimed open our eyes and our hearts to believe, just as it did, in fact, the first wave of converts in Peter's day. Isn't it interesting? Peter could have stood up and said, me and my 11 other buddies here witnessed with our eyes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He could have spoken with his appealing to his own authority as an eyewitness of certain accounts and certain events. But Peter did not do this, and there's a reason for it, because he knew the most powerful witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ was indeed the scriptures themselves. So he, in this formative sermon, the very first, if you will, spirit-filled sermon of the New Testament church, set the tone and established the pattern that the scriptures are the great authority to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the way, this is why he would later say in 2 Peter 2 the following. He says, and we have something more sure. Well, let me back up. Verse 18. Peter cites, he recounts an event that he experienced, namely the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Time and again through the Scriptures, this is reinforced. The primary way that we understand, come to realize, and believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, even then, just days, just weeks after the event had taken place, was the Scriptures themselves proclaimed. And so now we turn to these Scriptures once again in Acts chapter 2 and see what we might learn from Peter's witness. I have a heading, the first Spirit-filled sermon proclaimed the following. The first Spirit-filled sermon from the Apostle Peter, the New Testament church, proclaimed, number one, the crucifixion, according to Joel 2, 28 through 32. Secondly, Peter proclaims the resurrection, according to Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And thirdly, he proclaims the ascension, according to Psalm 110, verse 1. Resurrection revealed. First of all, Peter reveals something of the crucifixion from the Old Testament prophets. The crucifixion according to Joel chapter 2. In our text again in Acts chapter 2, 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Here is this gospel preacher rising to proclaim the word of God. Remember, all these men and people traveling for the feast day there at Jerusalem have gathered from nations and surrounding regions all across the known world at the time. And to this crew, to this audience, Peter proclaims, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. He says, for these men are not drunk as you suppose. People were searching for an explanation for these other tongues that they were speaking in. Peter says, since it is only the third hour of the day, instead, he proclaims this in verse 16. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. When Peter proclaims from Joel chapter 2 an explanation of the events that the people in Jerusalem are witnessing, he's highlighting three things. First of all, there will come a point in history where the fulfillment of prophecies of old will be manifest in time that will be attended by a great awakening. People's eyes would be opened. People's hearts would be changed. People's tongues would be loosed to proclaim the meaning of this great, significant milestone in covenant history. This great awakening, according to Joel, and then the fulfillment, according to Peter, had taken place because the Holy Spirit has visited the church and awakened their souls and understanding to the scriptures which had proclaimed this very moment. And among these things was this proclamation from Joel that people would become aware in a whole new way. Their eyes would be opened. The Spirit would be poured out. Young and old alike would have a profound spiritual experience. And secondly, Joel proclaimed a reckoning. Verses 19 and 20, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke." This, by the way, is apocalyptic, poetic, and prophetic language indicating a day of the Lord moment, a day of great judgment, a day of great wrath, a day of accounting. In days like this, the scriptures will often describe it in terms like this. Verse 20, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." Awakening, reckoning. But not just this, not just these terrifying realities, but also a day of salvation. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This three-part prophecy, awakening, reckoning, and salvation, Peter's eyes, his heart, his spiritual understanding was opened to realize he had just experienced the fulfillment of these things. And now he's proclaiming the resurrection and the crucifixion here, especially from the Word of God. The word of Joel foretold of a great day of revelation, terrible judgment, and personal salvation. This combination of events signaled a divine intervention of history where the purposes of God, according to His justice, His mercy, and His covenant promises, are realized in one fell swoop. A singular, extraordinary, if you will, end times or eschatological event, meaning a page in history will turn at this moment. This can only be explained by Jesus Christ Himself dying on the cross and everything that surrounded that. Turn back to Matthew 27. And let's recall signals, signs, wonders that attended the moment when Jesus Himself hung on the cross and then died. Matthew 27, 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" By the way, a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. That is, Jesus Christ from the cross proclaiming the significance of His own death from the Holy Scriptures. Verse 47, "And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.'" Of course, not understanding what's going on. "They gave him a sponge, some sour wine. Jesus again cries out in a loud voice, yields up his spirit." Verse 50, and then the following happens. Verse 51, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Kids, from top to bottom. That's right. Imagine a gigantic sword from heaven slicing this curtain, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple in one fell swoop. What else happened? Earthquake. "The earth shook, the rocks split, tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." This caused even a centurion, a pagan soldier, at the time to cry out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In Matthew 27, here, 45 through 53, we have record of unnatural darkness, temple curtains sliced by heaven. The earth cries out, splitting stone, giving up the dead. These, in fact, are apocalyptic signs signaling a literal earth-shattering moment. On this day, when the depravity of man was on full display in the crucifixion of the perfect Son of Righteousness, the Son of God, so the judgment of God was poured out in full measure on Christ Himself. That same wrath was absorbed by the redeeming Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And this alone, explains the prophecy of Joel, which held out sure hope of salvation despite the great calamity and signified by this terrifying day of the Lord record of events. Justice, mercy, and salvation came together at the cross of Jesus Christ. Moments before Jesus Christ surrendered His spirit into the hands of His almighty heavenly Father, there was a man who cried out for salvation. The thief on the cross, "Lord, be with me in paradise," or "Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Again, fulfilling Joel chapter 2. On that great day of the Lord, despite the terrifying knowledge of, or the terrifying revelation of his power and his justice and his wrath poured out, despite the earth-shattering signs, shaking the ground, splitting the rocks, slicing the temple veil, despite the sun bowing before the one who made it in the first place in adoration as he gave up the ghost on that day, nevertheless, there was a man who called upon the name of the Lord in those very moments and was saved. Peter was proclaiming the crucifixion according to Joel 2, 28 through 32. And then Peter moves to application in two ways. He says, what you're witnessing today is evidence that that Holy Spirit that Joel prophesied has been poured out and is now indwelling the hearts of all who believe. And then he says in verse 22, back in Acts 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter had experienced the upper room fire and wind. Jesus had breathed upon the disciples in John 20, 22. This Holy Spirit had opened their eyes to understand the resurrection from the scriptures and had filled them with boldness and the words to proclaim these very events. And so they went out proclaiming Jesus Christ, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, and crucified. And as it turns out, the gates of hell could not prevail against her. This was a new era. From now on, the indwelling Spirit would affect the hearts and lives of believers in such profound ways that the changes would be obvious to all. This transformation, combined with the eyewitness testimony of the completion of Christ's work of redemption and the scriptures now revealed to the hearts of those who proclaim them, this was the power behind Peter's message to the world, explaining the difference that Jesus has made in history and in the hearts of the redeemed. Indeed, the first Spirit-filled sermon from the New Testament church proclaimed the crucifixion according to Joel chapter 2. Secondly, Peter proclaims the resurrection according to Psalm 16, 8 through 11. We continue in Acts 2:24. Peter says, God raised him up, of course speaking of Jesus, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, did you catch that? Peter now realizes the scriptures had proclaimed Jesus risen from the dead. Where is the resurrection testified to in the Old Testament? The answer is Psalm 16. Here, Peter recognizes David prophesying of his future son, if you will, when he says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also would dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. David sang, according to Peter, David sang of one in relation to God the Father, who by the very nature of his being transcended the nature of humanity, distinct from the Father, yet divine. Transcending the nature of humanity in Adam, that is, our sin nature. Furthermore, David sang of one so holy, he was invincible to the curse and wages of sin. And also he prophesied of one so vested with the presence of God that through death, his pathway would lead to everlasting life. Who could this be? Before the Holy Spirit had visited the church that for most, for many, even believers, might have remained in large part a mystery yet to be revealed. But when the Holy Spirit visited them with tongues of fire evident on their heads and a rushing mighty wind, and the understanding of the scriptures revealed in their hearts, they knew that day that when David was singing this song, he was adopting, if you will, the so-called messianic first person, as I like to call it. David was speaking as if he were the Messiah. He was speaking as the lineage of Christ, of one who would come, who would be so holy and so incredible, so powerful that he would defeat the grave. He was prophesying, David was, the incorruptible Son. And now, Peter was proclaiming, he is risen. This incorruptible Son has come. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. He proclaimed his word. He proclaimed his kingdom. He died. He rose and ascended. This was he, Peter proclaims, that David sang of in days of old when he worshiped the Lord because he knew by faith that there would be one to come who would usher all the faithful through the grave unto glory. Turn with me to Matthew 28. This was the fulfillment of that very moment once again as we go back to an account, this time of the resurrection. Matthew 28:1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Remember, these were the signs Joel had prophesied. Great earth-shattering, significant moments. Furthermore, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, verse 2, and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled, became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Praise the Lord. This was the third day fulfillment of what David had prophesied so long ago. And now in Acts chapter 2, Peter proclaims these things. History has come together, has bowed before the will of God, and God has accomplished what he had proclaimed of old in this moment. And now he's calling the people's attention to it and to respond accordingly. We've been using this definition of the fear of God from Proverbs, taking him as seriously as his glory demands. Do we take God as seriously as his glory demands? And this really is a theme of Peter's message here. Are you taking Christ as seriously as his crucifixion demands, the fact that a perfect man had to be crucified because your sin was so vile in the eyes of a holy God? Are you taking Christ resurrected as seriously as his glory deserves, the fact that that great miracle spoke to his power to defeat the devil, sin, and the grave? Are you taking his ascension as seriously as his glory deserves? Because in his ascension, he went and to his rightful place of sovereignty, the throne of the right hand of the Lord, ruling and reigning over all his enemies until every last one is his footstool. This is the heart of Peter's sermon here. This is what he's proclaiming. The holy glory of the incarnate Son, veiled in his incarnation, becomes increasingly manifest as he is resurrected from the dead. It's as if the world and even the physical body of Jesus and even the events of creation or the circumstances of the natural order itself cannot contain their worship anymore. And so Jesus bursts forth from the grave with his resurrected body. He will now be lifted up into glory in just a few short days. The earth cries out in worship, in earthquakes, and angels cannot help but reveal themselves over and over again, proclaiming these things to be true. This event is marked by angelic visitations, earthquake, and overwhelming manifestations of supernatural power. This is the effect of the second person of the Trinity defeating the grave. The grave could not contain him. And his humanity would veil his pre-incarnate glory only for a time. He is now exalted forever. And this is the risen Christ that David prophesied and Peter proclaims as revealed in their day in Acts chapter 2. There's an application here as well. Back in Acts 2:29, Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, or the place of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption." Peter proclaims, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." Peter draws a contrast between the grave of David, which at that time, presumably, you could go and visit. So kids, question for you. Let's say you were born at the time of Jesus, and you go to the grave of David, and an angel rolls a stone away, what would you find inside at the tomb of David? A body, someone said. I'll take that. Yes. Yeah, you would find David in there, the remains, like we call it, his bones, decaying though they might be, you'd find in that grave. Peter draws a contrast between this and the grave of Jesus Christ. He says there's a difference between the two. In the grave of David, you will find his bones lying there, but in the grave of Christ, you will not find anything except angels in the grave clothes carefully folded. David, like any other sinner, was defeated by death. Only in Christ would he one day rise from the dead with all who would place hope in the coming Messiah or the Messiah who has come. In the second grave, the grave of Jesus, you will find grave clothes, an empty tomb, and the proclamation of the angels saying, "He is risen." And now, Peter says, by the power of the indwelling Spirit, he understands and proclaims the scriptures in Psalm 16 that David was prophesying in the messianic first person, if you will, of his son, the son of David, who would fulfill the covenant promise of an everlasting reign by virtue of an extraordinary generation, being born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then accomplishing all he did in his work on Calvary and in his resurrection, where the God-man would declare dominion over the world, the death, world, death, and the devil. This is the resurrection, according to Psalm 16, proclaimed by Peter. The first Spirit-filled sermon of the New Testament church proclaimed the crucifixion according to Joel 2, the resurrection according to Psalm 16, and finally, the ascension according to Psalm 110. So this great sermon continues. By the way, this is maybe my favorite sermon ever. I return to this text a lot. I'm sure this is familiar to you. I preach from this text at baptisms. I refer to it often. I try to model my own preaching around Peter's proclamation here. It's profound. I believe it sets a pattern, an example, and an archetype for the church for all of history. This is the understanding of Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures by example. And this is the heart and boldness with which we are to proclaim him. What a great example. This sermon is incredible. Peter continues then in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. So now Peter proclaims Jesus, right? He crucified, and then buried, resurrected, and now what, kids? 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, what happened? What happened 40 days after he ascended? Very good. So therefore, exalted at the right hand of God, according to Daniel 7, I add parenthetically, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And now, once again, Peter refers to the scriptures, proclaiming Jesus now ascended, according to the psalmist David. Verse 34, for David did not ascend unto the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here, Peter is quoting Psalm 110, our worship text this morning. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It goes on to talk about his might, his victory, his dominion, calling for him to rule in the midst of his enemies, calling the people to offer themselves freely on the day of his power, and not revealing him as a high priest according to a different order, not the Levites of old, who in their sin needed to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could even symbolically represent the people, but a priest of a different order, that is, according to the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious figure of old, who in the absence of record of mother and father was a picture of one, not by ordinary generation, but extraordinary. This Melchizedekian priest, he would be the Messiah. He was prophet, priest, and king, even as Abraham in the shadow and in the symbol of old was introduced to him as. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment and so forth. It proclaims the triumph and the glory of an ascended Savior, one who rules, one who reigns. A wise preacher back in the day reminded me of something I've never forgotten in my ministry. He said this, it is very common and often rightly the case that in evangelical preaching, we emphasize the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. But there's one thing that may be missing in emphasis in the church in the modern age, and that is the ascension of Jesus. And I would add further, his session, which means he now rules and reigns. Never forget that Jesus didn't just defeat the grave, but always remember that he also ascended. And with his ascension, he received his crown, as it were. He received the ownership to all the nations of the earth. He received the "it is finished" declaration of his right and maintenance and control over all things. This is in part the revelation that gave the New Testament church such boldness and power. They served an ascended Savior, a crucified, risen, and ascended Savior. And now when Caesar says, you know, you must worship me as a king, it was easy for them to lay down their lives and say no, because they knew, according even to the revelation of Stephen himself, who was martyred, that his eyes were open before he died, and he saw his ascended Savior standing in judgment over his enemies, ruling over the kingdoms of the earth, declaring his judgments to be manifest in his perfect timing over everyone who would raise their ugly hand, fist against Christ, or deny him with their words until he has conquered and subdued all his enemies, either in judgment or in mercy, as they bow their knee to him in confession and praise. So Peter is proclaiming an ascended Jesus Christ, and he's doing so once again from the scriptures. It wasn't David who ascended to sit at the right hand of the Lord, but it was the Son of David, exalted at the right hand of the Father when he ascended. The apostles had witnessed with their very eyes just days earlier, and the Spirit had revealed to their hearts an understanding of what David had prophesied of his own covenant Son in Psalm 110. This passage had been expounded by Jesus himself, confounding the religious leaders and testifying to himself. Jesus had asked the Pharisees, Matthew 22:25, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Could the Pharisees answer this question? No, they could not. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had not revealed to them the prophecy of Psalm 110 fulfilled in Christ and his ascension. But the Holy Spirit had revealed that to the early church. And so Peter proclaimed that Psalm 110 was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Of course, in the chapter previous, we have a record of this very event, Acts chapter 1. So when they had come together, verse 9, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Scholars have noted that that's basically the shape of the book of Acts. The witnesses go forth and they proclaim in Jerusalem first, the sermon we're studying this morning. Then they go on to Judea, all Judea, Samaria, and then eventually through the ministry of Paul and others to the ends of the earth, even to Cross Lake, Minnesota, if you will. It says, when he had said these things, they were looking on and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, yet again, we have two men stood by them, white robes. What did these angels proclaim? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This was the 40-day fulfillment, the ascension. Psalm 110 fulfilled. In a cloud chariot, if you will, of the manifest glory of God that once led Israel from the promised land, shielding them from their enemies, and resided between the cherubim on the mercy seat and the tabernacle and the temple. This same glory cloud was now the means of transportation, if you will, the glorious chariot that ushered Jesus from this earth to his rightful position in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is exalted unto his rightful throne, and to receive the rewards of his suffering, this ascension event is again accompanied by the promise of the indwelling Spirit in his absence. And the meantime assurance is given to the first disciples by these angels, these first disciples of the church age, by these men who proclaim he will return in like manner. And in the meantime, he's ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. This is the ascension proclaimed in Psalm 110, fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, and then proclaimed in the Spirit-filled sermon in Acts chapter 2. And now we close with one more application. Remember, I referenced our term for the, or our explanation of the fear of God and how it relates to this sermon, taking the Lord as seriously as His glory deserves, as His glory demands. So Peter, now calling the people to account for this revelation of the resurrection and so forth that he has just given, his words implicitly raise that and answer that same question. How do we take this Lord who is crucified, risen, and ascended seriously? How do we as sinners responsible for his death, because our sins nailed him to Calvary? In this case, there were many who heard Peter's message who themselves had cried out, "Crucify him." The guilt and the blood of their Savior fresh on their hands and revealed to their hearts in this sermon as Peter was proclaiming the truth. How did they take the Lord's glory in light of who he truly is as seriously as it demands? Here Peter answers, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Just like that sword from heaven had sliced the veil in two, now the two-edged sword of the Word of God proclaimed from Joel 2, from Psalm 16, from Psalm 110 was piercing asunder the hearts of the people, as it were. A pain spirit, a conviction of sin. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." In the name of who? The crucified, risen, and ascended one. The name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are afar off, anyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. How did Peter know this? Joel had prophesied. "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What happened? Well, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls added to the church at the word of Peter, which was the word of God. The word of God proclaimed from the Old Testament scriptures. The word of God proclaimed in his own witness. Peter calls his hearers to account in light of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, proclaimed in all the scriptures and fulfilled in their time. The response was a convicting awakening to the sovereignty of Christ and their sin against him. This knowledge pierced them all the way to the heart. Peter's appeal to them in light of their confession was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins." The promise was that they likewise then would receive that same Holy Spirit that they had witnessed through the apostles on this inaugural day of the Church of Jesus Christ. How does this message affect us? Does it inspire our proclamation, our celebration, our petition? Remember, that was the response of David and company welcoming the ark in days of old. That was the response of those with eyes to see on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry when they offered their praises, their cloaks, and their palm fronds to welcome their Messiah. How does this message affect us? Well, the great hope is that according to Peter and all the scriptures, is that the resurrection can be revealed in our hearts, not with our own physical eyes, but indeed with our spiritual perception, because we have the Word of God proclaimed to us, just as Peter proclaimed it then. Again, he could have appealed to his own experience. He could have appointed to his own authority as an eyewitness. Instead, he knew a more greater power still, and thus he proclaimed Jesus from the Holy Word of God. And insofar as Jesus has been proclaimed in the Word of God from this pulpit to you, to me, this morning, that same Holy Spirit is pleased to use this ordinary means to remind us how to take the Lord seriously as his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension demands. So let us join them with all the more enthusiasm as we remember our triumphant Savior risen from the dead. Responding to Peter's sermon, at that time, his sermon, which revealed the resurrection to them according to the scriptures, 3,000 more believers gathered the next Sunday, as it were, as I imagine, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day he rose from the grave to do what? To invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16 again, reference to last Sunday. To praise the Lord for that salvation. And on that Sunday morning, 2,000 plus years ago, as they partook of the ordinary means of grace, the word proclaimed and explained again, the worship of the saints, the prayers and the fellowship of those who now had Christ in common, changing their hearts, filling them with the Holy Spirit, rendering them by the power, his supernatural, dead-raising power, born again, they went and turned the world upside down. They went and turned the world upside down, which is a metaphor to say everywhere they went, the word of Jesus Christ could not be ignored because they never forgot their crucified, risen, and ascended Savior. So let us remember him and then be faithful to do the same. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the treasure that we have. We're reminded of from your scriptures that you rose from the dead, and in doing so, you defeated the last enemy. Lord, you secured our pathway to glory in yourself, and you demonstrated your authority in proclaiming dominion over everything. And you ascended to receive that scepter of your almighty authority. And we are pleased to live under your session, your rule and reign today. I pray, Lord, as your word is proclaimed in our hearts, that it would likewise convict us, if we are believers, Lord, to be all the more equipped and bold to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. For the lost, that they would hear the piercing reality of their sins as serious as demanding the death of their Savior. His sufferings on Calvary, that they might be free and that they might surrender and accept that sacrifice in their stead, that they might join us in worship. After crying out, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? They would receive Jesus Christ, repent and be baptized. And join us every Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that you rose again, to give you the glory that you demand and deserve. It is our pleasure and privilege to do so because of what you have done for us, dear Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.